pleasure to be with you this morning. The Yap Convention, we've received many blessings, and it's nice to see so many of you again. The subject of the Second Presence is a very large subject and would certainly take more than an hour or two or three to consider completely. So we would just like to consider one aspect of the Second Presence, a very small portion of it. The portion that we would like to consider are the three words used in connection with the presence. The three words, parousia, epiphania, and apokalypsis, or apokalypto. The doctrine of the Second Presence has, ever since our Lord's first presence, been something which the Church has looked for a long time, almost 2,000 years now. It has held such importance because of the significance of the presence. And although it's been very poorly understood by the world, and we know the scriptures have said that it would not be properly understood until the Lord did arrive and gave the information himself, it has been a vital hope, keeping the spirit of the Church alive, anticipating his second presence. I'd like to indulge your patience for a moment and create a story, most of which is true, but just enough fiction so that you don't have to believe the details is true, but I think they serve as a good example from which we can base some thoughts. In 1904, here in St. Louis, there was an exposition, and as part of that exposition, there was erected a statue on Art Hill of King Louis IX of France, of course the patron of the city. As the city was in preparation for the delivery of this statue, the granite pedestal was erected on top of Art Hill. The statue arrived in Union Station aboard a flat car and was to be directed to the park that was to be used for the exposition, now called Forest Park. The statue was enshrouded in a protective covering, and therefore no one could see the statue. But as it was delivered by horse carriage to the exposition grounds, many people were aware of the fact that it was coming. Many people were lining the streets, and also within the park there were many people aware of the fact that it was coming and were busy in preparation for it. The statue finally arrived in the park. It was present in Forest Park, but it was not yet on Art Hill. Those who were aware of the significance of this great, large, black and shrouded package realized that it was the statue, but it was because they had foreknowledge. Those who were along the street were aware of the presence of something. They were aware of an evident appearance of something, but they did not recognize what it was. They could see from all the busy activity that something was going on, and if they were not informed as to the nature and the exact thing that was arriving, although they were aware of the presence, they did not recognize the presence. Finally, the statue drew to Art Hill, and as people aligned the route, they were again aware of something because of all the busy activity, but they were not aware of the exact nature of the item. On the opening of the exposition, the statue was revealed, unveiled. The shroud was taken off, and it became evident to everyone there that this was the statue of King Louis IX. Not only was the statue present in the city, not only had it made its appearing to all those who were aware and cognizant of it, but it was also completely revealed. There was no mistaking what it looked like now. While it was still enshrouded, there were many doubts as to its form and its position and the details relevant to its presence. But now that the shroud was off of it, it was present in its full sense, completely evident to all, and completely unveiled because there was no doubt any longer as to what was going on, what all the commotion was about. The statue had arrived and was completely evident to everyone. Now, in this little story, there are some thoughts that are relevant to the subject of the Lord's second presence. The word parousia simply means present. It does not need to be visible in order to be present. Just as the statue was present in the park, it was not visible at Art Hill, but nevertheless it was present. And to those who had their eyes closed, or to those who were not in the park at all, this statue was not visible, but nevertheless it was present in the park. And so parousia would be a very adequate term to explain this condition. I had an occasion to talk with a person who had a college degree in Greek literature, and they insisted, because of a prejudice of their husband, who happened to be a Lutheran minister, that the presence has to be visible. But this is not the case. The presence does not have to be visible in order to satisfy the requirements of the word parousia. It simply means present, visible or otherwise. The word epiphania has a greater import. Not only is something present when it's an epiphania, but it is making an appearance of some sort. The word epiphania comes from two Greek words, epi, which means on or upon, and pheno, which means to shine or appear. Now, when we put these two words together, we see that the significance of the word is that the object in its epiphania shines upon. Now let's think for a minute about what this means. It simply means that the object itself is active in some way. But the subject, the thing on which it is shining, does not necessarily recognize that it is being worked upon. For instance, if a person goes to sleep in the sun, which often happens in California because we have many sun worshippers there, he can get badly burned, very badly burned. He is not aware that the sun is shining upon him because he's unconscious in his sleep. But nevertheless, the sun is injuring him severely. And this would exemplify the significance of the word epiphania. The sun is shining upon the individual, but the individual, though being worked with by the sun, is not aware that the sun is doing him the damage. Now going to the word apocalypsis, or apocalypto, a different form of the same word. The word means an unveiling or a revelation. Apo, from or out of, and kalypto, to cover or hide, are the two sources of the word, and when we combine them, we see that the hiding comes out of it. It comes out of hiding. It comes uncovered completely. And just as the statue, when the veil or the covering was taken off the statue of King Louis IX, those who were standing around, the statue itself became very evident as to what was happening. There was no denying the fact that it was there. Now in the first two words, parousia and epiphania, the ones upon whom or to whom the parousia and epiphania occur do not need to be aware of the exact nature of the object. But in the word apocalypto or apocalypsis, this is required. The ones to whom this apocalypsis occurs must recognize what's going on. There is no question in their minds as to what it means. The amount of scripture devoted to the subject of the Lord's second presence is in itself an indication of the importance of the subject. But the fact that the Lord says that when he came again, he would reveal an understanding of the second presence is also a significant fact to indicate to us the importance of the second presence. Because we cannot say, if we recognize the Lord, that it is unimportant whether or not he's here. We must recognize it because he says it's important. And if we stand in the willfulness of our own minds and say it's unimportant, then we have not the hope, and we do not have the delineation and the discernment which the Lord wants us to have in his second presence, because he says he would show his second presence when he was here. Now let's consider these three words and the scriptures that use the three words, parousia, epiphania, and apocalypsis. The word parousia is used 17 times, it's used 24 times in the New Testament, but 17 of these refer to our Lord's second presence. Because of the other six, or seven rather, the implication of the word parousia is clear. The word parousia is used most particularly in relationship to the apostles' movements among the church outside of the reference to our Lord's second presence, and it shows and emphasizes for us the significance of the word. Paul, for instance, says, "I would long to be present with you." Now, he wasn't with them. He was with them in spirit, but he was not actually with them and involving himself with them. So this helps us to see the import of the word parousia. He would be physically with them. Our Lord, in instructing his disciples and apostles, and therefore instructing us in this idea of the second presence, used a technique that is very loving and characteristic of our Lord in his dealings with the disciples. He created a situation in which we would become interested and we would ask a question, just as his apostles did. In Matthew 24, the third verse, he says, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy presence and of the end of the age?" I'm reading the King James, translating the words from coming and world to their proper significance. Coming there, pardon me, should be presence, because the word is parousia. Jesus knew of the importance of his second presence, and he knew that it was important for his disciples to look forward to the second presence and to recognize it when it did occur, because of the events to occur in the second presence. And so he had created for these disciples an interest in it and a basis from which they could ask the questions, and they did. And in answering these questions, both Jesus and the apostles themselves tell us about the second presence and thereby instill in our hearts and minds the hope for the second presence. Jesus, in answering this question, goes through a very general outline, including many details, however, of the events to lead up to the second presence. Then he gives us a clear understanding of what the second presence involves. But going down to the 27th verse in this 24th chapter, we read a scripture which is, in a way, the key. It's really a key upon which we get our understanding of the presence. "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the presence of the Son of Man be." Here we have several words that do not convey the proper meaning in the King James. The word for lightning comes from astrape, which means a bright shining. "For as the bright shining cometh out of the east, and phaino appears even unto the west, so shall also the presence of the Son of Man be." I don't know how many of you have driven across the plains at sunrise, but in driving across the western plains, which we call the desert, we have driven at sunrise and noticed an interesting fact, that as we were driving west at dawn, we were driving into an area of the sky that was completely black, and the stars were shining. However, at the very same moment, we could see in our rearview mirror the dawn behind us. And so it is with the Lord's second presence. The Lord arrives in the affairs of earth to handle them according to the instructions of the divine plan. And as the bright shining whom he is, and in this case related to the example of the sun, comes from the east and shines even unto the west, we get the understanding that our Lord appears in, or he comes in his presence to the earth, and in the early parts of his presence, he has a work to do in one section of the earth affairs. And as his presence progresses and one work is done, then he goes on to the next work, and then he goes on to the next work, until he finally encompasses the entire work of the second presence. And so it is with his presence. He appears at the early stages of his presence to those who are awake and aware and looking in his direction. And then as his presence makes its progress through the events of the earth, it becomes more and more evident to those who are awake. And finally, the whole world will awake at the apocalypse, at the revelation of his presence, just as the whole world is usually awake at noon when the sun is at its zenith. The light then progresses gradually, steadily, and noiselessly through the whole heavens. Now, in the 37th and the 39th verses, we are told a little bit about how the world and the church, those who are informed, would be affected by the presence. And this, the Lord relates to the days of Noah. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the presence of the Son of Man be. Well, Noah was there, wasn't he, for those 120 years before the flood. He was quite aware of the events impending. He was busy, the scriptures tell us, about preaching righteousness and warning to the world of mankind, then existent. But the world went on its merry way, unaware of Noah's presence, unaware of the impending effect of the plan of God. They were doing good things as well as evil. They were destroyed for their evil, but this does not exclude the good things that they were doing. And so, when we think of the Lord's presence, the parousia of the Lord's work here in the earth, we can compare it to the events that occurred in Noah's time. Noah was busy building the ark. He was present all the time, warning them, busy according to the Lord's instructions. But the world was not persuaded. They saw Noah, but they did not see the significance of his events, of his presence and his work. In fact, they laughed and scoffed at him. And so it is in the Lord's second presence. The Lord is present, doing his work. The church, aware of his presence, is preaching his presence. And yet the world is not persuaded. The world is continuing in its own merry way, in good and bad deeds, unaware of the presence of our Lord. This is an interesting point, too, because in many of those of our dearly beloved brethren, and I can say this from experience because on the West Coast there are many brethren who do not believe in the Lord's presence, but they are dear and very loving brethren. The events develop so that they are waiting for all the world of mankind to see the Lord together before they themselves recognize the presence. But this scripture should help us to understand that that is not what we should expect. That the presence of Noah, though not taken aware of by the rest of the world, they virtually ignored him. He was nevertheless present and busy about the Lord's work, and so it is with our Lord. The evidences were all around, but the special favor to recognize Noah was only given from God, and his three sons and their wives believed and were saved. Now let's consider the relation of the parousia, the word parousia, to the church. There are three relationships. The first is related to the period of waiting between the advents. In James, the 5th chapter, the 7th and 8th verses, we read, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the presence of the Lord." And when the King James translates the word parousia coming, I think for the clarity of thought, we should always mentally, and perhaps as we read, translate it presence, because that is the import, and coming has a very different thought. "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the presence of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the earthly early and latter rains. Be also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord, or in the presence of the Lord, draweth nigh. Here we see that the church was being admonished by James to be patient until the Lord's second presence. It was important that they be patient, for the Lord says, Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it. Now here our Heavenly Father is exemplifying the very quality that he wants us to develop in our waiting for the second presence. He's exercising patience toward us, and therefore he wants us to be patient in waiting for the Lord's second presence and develop this quality of patience that is so precious to him that he calls it the precious fruit. The early church had a burning desire to see the second presence of our Lord. And so had the church all down through the age to the extent that they understood it. But now that the presence has occurred, how do we react to it? Are we casual about it? Are we relatively unaffected by the responsibilities that it places upon us? Or are we filled with the same burning desire to recognize the presence, and now that we know our Lord is here, to get busy with the work that he wants us to cooperate with him in? Going then to 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, and the first three verses, we read, Now we beseech you, brethren, by the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle here is setting up as a hope for the Thessalonian brethren and for us, that we beseech you, brethren, please be persuaded by the very idea of the Lord's second presence, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by the Spirit, nor by word, nor by letter from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, and the son of perdition. So here we see the apostle is telling us that between the time of the Lord's first advent and the Lord's second advent, not only is the church to be patient and develop the fruits of righteousness, but that it will have a man of sin involved in this period, which eventually will be revealed. It will be disguised for a long time and not recognized as the man of sin, and it will be used to develop the patience of the saints. This scripture, the hope of the second presence, therefore then becomes a unifying doctrine, something around which the church can unify a consistent brotherly love spirit, and it should produce joy and faithfulness among the new creation members, because this man of sin was going to be an element that would be against them, and in order to retain this hope of the second presence, they had to unify themselves in faith and joy. We are warned of the wrong spirit, because it could easily develop. The second presence was a long way off, the scripture says. And so it would be easy to develop a wrong spirit in connection with it. Going then on to 2 Peter, the third chapter and the fourth verse, the scriptures tell us more about the second presence. We're told about those who at the Lord's presence do not recognize him and refuse to recognize him, and because during the long waiting period the wrong spirit has developed, though they may not be part of that man of sin, pardon me, or the organization of the man of sin, they could easily have the wrong spirit, and if they did allow that wrong spirit to develop, then this verse would apply. And it therefore is a warning to us, saying, Where is the promise of his presence? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now this scripture does not apply to those of the world who laugh at the idea itself of the second presence. This scripture applies to those who recognize that the second presence is an anticipated event, but who fail to recognize the indications or the evidences of the Lord's presence when he does the reason that we can say this is because of the reason they give for refuting the idea of the presence. All things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. The Lord's second presence, we are told, is going to change things. It is going to change things from the evil system of the prince of darkness to the system of righteousness under the prince of light. So the reason they give indicates that it is at the time of the Lord's second presence, and they do not recognize the evidences of things that prove to us that the Lord is here. And so in using this word of parousia, we can see that the scriptures tell us that there's a long waiting period in which the church must develop the peaceable fruits of righteousness in opposition to the man of sin. And if they are allowed to develop the wrong spirit, then this spirit will pervade among those who are of the Lord's people and have been given the signs of his presence, but who at the second presence do not recognize it. The second way in which the word parousia is used in connection with the church is the judgments of the religious factors of the day. In 1 Peter 4:17, the scriptures say, "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel? What shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God?" Pardon me. Here the apostle is telling us that the very first element of the Lord's work in his second presence is the judgment of the religious factors of the day. The Apostle Paul tells us a lot more about it in 1 Thessalonians. You remember that his comment in 2 Thessalonians was because the 1 of Thessalonians was written to the brethren to tell them about the second presence and the work relating to the second presence. And they would like to have thought that the second presence was occurring in their day, because they would like to have thought that the judgments were then appropriate. But the Apostle warns against this. It's a presumptuous idea. In 1 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter, in the 19th verse, "For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his presence? For ye are our glory and joy." If Apostle Paul had done his work well and had encouraged the brethren adequately, then at the time of the second presence, when the judging of the church occurred, they would be protected and they would be guarded so that they would appear before the Lord glorious and acceptable in his judgments. This was the Apostle Paul's ambition, and this is, of course, our work too in connection with his presence. Then in 1 Thessalonians 3:13, the scriptures say, "To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Again, the judgment, the favorable judgment of the new creation at the time of the second presence. And then in the 5th chapter of the first letter, of the same letter, verse 23, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ." The apostle assures us that if the new creation was found blameless, was actually blameless during the periods up to the second presence, then the judgment of the church would occur at the second presence and they would be found faithful. Their journey would end. But the apostles do not tell us such a happy note about the false church. This man of sin that the apostle was warning us against, he goes on in 2 Thessalonians 2:7-9 to tell us that the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his presence. This scripture could more properly be translated, "and shall destroy with the epiphania of his parousia." Even him whose presence, after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Here we have in the apostles' writings the tie-in between the parousia and the epiphania. The Lord is present, And when he gets to the point of judging and condemning the false system, the false Christian system who has taken his name falsely for these centuries, he would destroy them by the brightness of his shining. The mystery of iniquity then had an appointed time, which was to end in the presence and by the brightness of his presence. The revelation of truth, the revelation of the mystery of iniquity's true identity, thereby destroying it. This is the spirit of truth, which the scriptures speak about as the spirit of his mouth and the brightness of his presence. In 2 Peter 3:12, the scriptures tell us a little bit more about the destruction of the false system. Looking for and hastening unto the presence of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. This ties into Matthew 13:30 and 40 through 42 and Zephaniah 3:8. And it shows us that the time of the second presence will be the time in which the mystery of iniquity is dissolved, and it would be so thoroughly dissolved that it would melt as elements melt in fervent heat, the refining process, destroying that which is evil and saving that which is good. In Isaiah 34:4, we're told that the heavens would roll together as a scroll at this time, and in Revelation 6:14, we're told about the withered leaf and the falling fig. Jesus' great power is greater than they to resist, and the light of the Spirit of truth is so bright that just as the sun, the bright shining, scorches the desert because there is no water, and helps to grow those seeds that lie in the desert when water comes, so where there is no Spirit of truth, as in the false system, the bright shining purges it and makes it sterile. Whereas where there is water of truth, not with a false system, but with a true system, the virgin growth of the fruits and of righteousness are developed. Then the third use of the word parousia is in connection with the resurrection. In 1 Thessalonians 4:15, the scriptures tell us about the resurrection of the church. We're told that the order of the church's resurrection lay first in the resurrection of those who had died up to his second presence, up to the time of his second presence. And then in the judgment, those who had been faithful of those who had been called during the ages would be resurrected. Then those who were still alive at his presence would continue until they had proven themselves faithful even unto death, and then they would be resurrected immediately without sleep. 1 Thessalonians 4:15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the presence of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. This is a beautiful hope, and I imagine that as the new creation read this scripture, or considered this scripture to the extent that they had it available, down through the ages, it must have been a wonderful thrill to them that this process of resurrection would occur at a specific time in the action and conduct of our Lord at his second presence. And so therefore they could be persuaded that it wasn't just a casual thing, just a hope without any realization of fulfillment. Particularly those who don't like loose ends would have been encouraged by this scripture, I believe. And then in 1 Corinthians 15:23, the scriptures tell us about the resurrection not only of the first fruits and of the new creation, but of the world in general, showing that the world's resurrection will occur after the new creation, but during the time of the Lord's second presence. Verse 23, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruit, after them afterward they which are Christ at his presence. And so the whole creation of man, first the first fruit, God's new creation, and then all the world of mankind will be resurrected during the presence of our Lord. Now let's go on to the word epiphania. There are six scriptures that use the word epiphania, according to Professor Young, five of which refer to our Lord's epiphania. We've already read one in 2 Thessalonians 2:7, and so we see how it ties into the presence itself. The Lord is here and present, doing a work, and he is evident to those who recognize the signs. Those who do not recognize the significance of the signs see the bright shining, the effect of the Lord's presence, but they do not recognize it. Sometimes when we see a man's back that is bright red, because we know, have foreknowledge as to how this could happen, we might recognize the fact that he had been in the sun too long. But if we did not know, if we had not been informed, we wouldn't know whether somebody just pulled off a mustard plaster or hit him severely with something, or he'd been standing too close to a blast furnace. We would not know. But those who do know would recognize that he'd had a burn from the sun because we had been informed. And so it is with the church. The world can see the red back, but they do not recognize that it's the Lord's presence because they do not have the information, or at least not willing to accept it if they do have it. The epiphania is used in connection with, first of all, the church's relationship to God down through the harvest, and secondly, the work of the second presence. Considering the first, the admonition to the church to keep faithful unto the bright shining is in 1 Timothy 6:14. Here the apostle is telling us that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here we are told that the hope of the second presence is going to be a hope that will not have its evidence to us until the Lord's second presence. And then, when the Lord is present, he will tell us the signs, and he will help us to understand the signs that were given in the scriptures, and thereby we will recognize that the things that are occurring indicate to us that the Lord is present. We have the information to be the expert, but it would be given to us at the Lord's second presence. In Titus 2, verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so here the apostle is again persuading Titus to look for this blessed hope, knowing and believing that when the Lord's second presence does occur, it would become evident to them. The Lord would reveal it himself. And as soon as he knew, or as soon as the individual Christian knew what all these things meant, then he would see that the Lord was present going about his work. And then, as all of us can say, we are living in the most wonderful of times. It must have been wonderful to live in Jesus' first presence because of all the information and love that he gave to the church then. But to live in his second presence, I think, is far more wonderful because of the work that is about to occur. The work of suffering is nearly to an end. It has not ended yet, but it is nearly to an end, just as in the first presence it had just begun. And so the reign of righteousness is soon to be realized. Then the work of the second presence is told to us in as judging in his appearing. In 2 Timothy 4:8, we read, starting with the sixth verse, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not only me only, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Here the scriptures tell us that not only must we recognize his appearance, but we must love his appearance, knowing that the judgment of the true church, as well as of the false church, is to occur during the second presence. And we must be so thrilled and in love with this that we will be found faithful unto the very end. Then, as we read before in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, the mystery of iniquity will be destroyed. The import of that destruction there in that scripture means to annihilate with the force of truth. In 2 Timothy 4:11, we have the fifth of our five Epiphanius scriptures, or 4:1, I'm sorry. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus, who shall judge the quick and the dead at the appearing and his kingdom. Here we see that the Lord in his second presence is going to complete the work of judgment. And it's interesting to note that this admonition was written to Timothy as the apostle's dying admonition to faithfulness. The scriptures are given to perfect us, and therefore the charge before the Lord Jesus and God. The apostle wants us to be faithful and true, not to the popular worldly ideas, but to the idea of the second presence and the appearance of our Lord. Only in them can we be sustained. Now the word apocalypsis and apocalypto are forms of the same import and same meaning. And in the New Testament, apocalypsis is used 18 times, 8 of which refer to our Lord's second presence, and apocalypto is used 26 times, 6 of which refer to our Lord's second presence. And it refers to two things. First, the condition of the church prior to the revelation, and secondly, the condition of the world in judgment during the revelation. Going back to the illustration of the King Louis the Ninth statue, we will recognize that the import of these two words means that those to whom this revelation occurs are completely aware of what the significance is. And just as in the Lord's second presence, he has said that his bright shining would be the evidences which in our mind would reveal, or apocalypto, Jesus to us. So he would say that these same things would not reveal the presence of the Lord to the world of mankind. So the revelation is not all at once. It is first to the church by the evidences of the bright shining of his presence. And secondly, after the church has been glorified, the world of mankind will be so informed that all these things, all these evidences, are evidences of the Lord's second presence. Therefore, we can see that it is a grave mistake to believe that the revelation or the apocalypsis of our Lord's second presence occurs to everyone all at once. It doesn't. The scriptures say it occurs to the church first, and only after they are glorified will it occur to the world. In 1 Peter, the first chapter in the fifth verse, the apostle discourses on the Lord's second presence and the apocalypsis, the revelation of this presence. And it's very interesting, I think, that Peter has been so preoccupied with this concept of the revelation of the presence that he is just about the only one that talks about this to us before the revelation to the world. I think it's interesting from the point that Jesus was the one that confessed that Peter confessed that Jesus was the Son of God, and it was to him that Jesus gave the keys to the kingdom. And so it is Peter, having this thought and ambition in his own heart, has brought this point to us so clearly. In 1 Peter 1:5 we read, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last day. Peter knew a great deal about the keeping power of God, didn't he? Because Jesus had started the keeping power on Peter, long before he had even received the Holy Spirit. And we're told that of all the apostles, except Judas, of course, Peter probably needed the most keeping power exercised on his behalf. And so he is showing us that if we're to be revealed with the Lord at his presence in glory, we must be kept by the power of God. We cannot do it ourselves, and no one else can do it for us. This strong faith is very vital to the keeping of the Lord's people. Then in the fifth chapter of the same book, the scriptures say that the elders have a certain obligation for continually exhorting the new creation until the revelation. And this is the revelation of the new creation to the world of mankind, along with our Lord, of course. So we see that even when the church has a knowledge of the Lord's second presence, they need encouragement to faithfulness until the second presence is revealed to the world of mankind, if they are going to be part of that revelation. Consequently, of course, the church has received a revelation prior to the worlds. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. And in 1 Peter 1:13, pardon me, wherefore, gird up the loins of your minds, be sober and hope to the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And here the apostle is pointing out our part in this hope, this revelation. We are to set our affections on the glory that is to be revealed. This reminds me of the scripture that has been a great help to me in Psalms, the 50th chapter. The whole first five verses are very worthwhile because they help us to understand our relationship to God. But the second verse is particularly relevant, I think. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. This is the hope of the glory of the revelation, isn't it? It's no personal glory that we are to receive, but the reflection of God. God hath shined out of Zion, which is the perfection of beauty. And so if we keep this, kind of glory ahead of us, and we set our affection on the complete reflection of God's glory, then we will have a share in the revelation that is to occur to the world. In 1 Peter 1:6-7, the apostle warns us, however, that it is not just a casual thing to hope for this glory of revelation. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And so the apostle is warning us that just as he was tempted, so we will be tempted, but we must be faithful if we are to be revealed with him, with our Lord. Then we are told that if we are to share in the sufferings of Christ, we must share willingly, and by sharing in the sufferings of Christ, we will have a share in the glory of the revelation. In 1 Peter 4:13, the scriptures tell us, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Knowing what the work of the second presence is in the judgment of the new creation and the judgment of the false system of religion and the world of mankind, we understand the import of this scripture, that if we are to suffer now, we may have a share in the glory. Without the complementary scriptures, this scripture might be confusing, but with the thoughts that are given to us by the apostles Paul and Peter and James, we understand that this long period of waiting and suffering will be something for the glory of our Heavenly Father if we are faithful. And so we must not just accept it as prosaically a fact of truth, but we must also accept it that ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Sometimes it's hard to be exceedingly joyful about a fact of truth, but it's only hard if we're not motivated by it. If we have this truth and it becomes so precious to us that we are in love with it, then we can go on and we are exceedingly joyful and happy about it. But if it doesn't instill in our hearts a real joy, then it will simply be an intellectual concept, and that's enough. But it won't be enough for the new creation. In Romans, the 8th chapter, perhaps a chapter that's familiar to all of us by now, we've undoubtedly read it and meditated on it and prayed about it many times, that it has become precious to us. In the 18th verse, we are reminded of the revelation. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Again, what is the cost of our Christian walk? Well, the scriptures say that it is a fair price, since it's all we have to give. But in giving it, daily, hourly, every minute of our lives, it is a very small thing compared to the glory that shall be revealed. And when we realize that the glory of the Heavenly Father is going to be reflected from His new creation because of this small bit of suffering now, it doesn't seem fair at all to the Lord, does it? It seems as though we're giving Him so much less than we really are receiving. Because just to think that we could in some small way reflect the glory of the Heavenly Father is a little overwhelming, but to realize that throughout the ages of eternity, the new creation will reflect the glory of the divine majesty for the little bit that we have to give now. It's a bit overwhelming. It's all we have, of course, and therefore the Lord considers it enough, but it's a very small thing compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. And then the scriptures tell us that it will be in the time of the apocalypse, the time in which the Lord's presence is fully revealed, that the judgments will occur. And when we consider the import of this thought, we realize that the Lord is saying that I am not going to judge you before you are fully informed. And this is a reassurance to us, isn't it? That the world of mankind has foistered the doctrine that they are in jeopardy of death, of eternal torment, in their ignorance, is contrary to this thought, because the Lord is saying here that that's not true. I will judge you only when you know of my presence, only when you realize that you are being judged. In Luke, the 17th chapter, and the 30th verse, the Lord tells us about the judgment of Sodom. And since this is a historical event, it makes sense and it helps us to understand what he's saying. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away, and he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. And so in the judgments of the Lord during the time of his second presence, Lot's wife, as well as Lot himself and his two daughters, were fully aware. They were warned that the city of Sodom was being judged. And Lot went out and told the elders of the city, and even his son-in-laws, and they poo-pooed him and ignored him. But Lot, being warned and advised and being a man of faith, took his wife and his two daughters with him, and he left. Well, Lot's wife knew what was going on, but she was not persuaded by it. She was fully informed of the judgments, but she willfully turned back. Consequently, the Lord is assuring us that no judgment goes uninformed. And then in Romans, the 2nd chapter, we are told that it is at the time of the Lord's revelation to the world of mankind that the individual will be judged. It's a day of wrath and righteous judgment. So the world of mankind is not left in ignorance. They will be fully aware of their judgment. In 1 Corinthians 3:13, the scriptures tell us that God's wrath will reveal men's work by fire, by this destructive force upon evil that will produce that which is good as in a refining process. And in 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 and 7, we are told that God's vengeance against all persecutors of the church will occur at the time of the revelation of his presence. In Romans 8:19 and through 21, we are told about the earnest expectation of humanity for the deliverance from bondage of sin and death at the time of the apocalypsis, and that they will receive the liberty of the sons of God, first from the mediator and then as sons directly. All this occurs during the apocalypsis, or the revelation of the Lord's presence. In Luke 2:32, we are told that the apocalypsis will be a light to all when Jesus is revealed to the Gentiles. But what does this doctrine of the second presence mean to us? Well, it means a great deal to us. The doctrine of the second presence was a hope to the church down through the ages. To us now, it must be a reality, because the evidences all around us today prove that the Lord is present and that he is revealing himself to those who would be persuaded. To those who are not persuaded, their revelation will come in the future. God's part was simple and direct. He took great care to preserve this doctrine for us. He gave us the details. The details were not relevant to those of the world, or those of the church, rather, before us, because they could not do anything in cooperation with the Lord at the second presence until their resurrection. To them it was simply a hope. To us it is a reality. Therefore we have a part also in grasping and establishing and confirming our faith. Simply because a brother gets up in front of you some Sunday morning and tells you about these words does not mean that you believe it. You must take it into your own hearts and study it and pray about it and be fully persuaded. And then, in searching for a better understanding, we will find that we have certain obligations of activity in this second presence, certain responsibilities that we have on this side of the veil. Brother Murray mentioned some of them yesterday in his talk about the establishment of the kingdom. There are many of them. There are also many ways in which we can prove that the Lord has been present since 1874. I can think of seven particularly. And undoubtedly there are more that persuade other brethren. But I believe that there are seven specific proofs in the scriptures that the Lord has been present since 1874. But that is another subject. Thank the Lord for the promise of his presence. Thank him for the bright shining effect that his presence has on us and the world of mankind. And thank him for the revelation and the joy that shall be revealed in the complete revelation of the Lord's second presence.
We, brothers and sisters, are truly blessed in this end of the age, or I say beginning of the new age, that we are children of the light rather than children of the dark. And what? How much more vividly has it been brought to us than by our dear brother Bob here? And I just sit there and marvel at the things and feast upon this manna from heaven. And the words in my mind are, oh, that all the world might know this truth. But let us turn to hymn Appendix I, 342, Appendix I. And Brother Bob will close with a word of prayer. Thank you.
Father, we come to Thee again this morning to thank Thee for the blessings of this convention. We thank Thee for the understanding of Thy truth and the conviction of our Lord's second presence, and we pray that we may be found honest before Thee and that we may be diligent about our efforts to cooperate in the work of His second presence. We ask a like blessing upon Thy people everywhere. In Jesus' name, amen.